This is kind of what it's been like this week. I'm telling you, meditating and working and sometimes plowing your way through what Paul tells us about ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2 is dirty work, all right? I was actually looking for an old episode of Dirty Jobs by Mike Rowe and ran across this picture. So the first picture was a guy who's actually a public servant working to fix a leak in a municipal water system. That's impressive, okay? That is doing your job and doing it well. Mike Rowe was asked one time what his dirtiest dirty job episode was. And among the top two or three, it was kind of hard to decide between, well, I won't get into them because they were, but inspecting the sewer system underneath San Francisco was right there at the top of the list of what it was going to be like. There's this beautiful, picturesque San Francisco. We've seen the Golden Gate. We've seen all those pretty pictures of the bay. Well, running underneath it is human waste as deep as your waist, filled with rats and roaches and everything else. He asked the guy who was going to be taking him underground, "What are we going to be standing in?" And his answer was, "Imagine the worst." Imagine the worst. Ephesians is an incredible panoramic view of God's grace and goodness in our lives. But to recognize that grace and that goodness, we have to recognize how badly we needed that grace and that goodness, right? And that's kind of where we find ourselves here as we start Ephesians chapter 2. The first chapter of Ephesians, we worked our way through that. We sang our way through it. We prayed our way through it and continue to pray our way through it. As we see that before the foundation of the world, God called, God predestined, God chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. He chose to adopt us as His children. He has called us into a sacred relationship with Him through faith in Christ. He has given us spiritual eyes that He prays would be opened. First off, so that we would see the evidences of His grace in other people's lives, right? He says, "I thank my God," he said, "when I think about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." I hope, church, that over the last several weeks, we have kind of been more in tune with that frequency of the Holy Spirit and seen grace in others' lives, seen grace in other people and been thankful for that. And maybe I'm praying that my prayer life and your prayer life would be changed by what we see Paul praying here in chapter 1. It's going to happen again when we get to chapter 3. We see that God has worked to create for Himself a new people. And Ephesians chapter 2 is going to tell us how He does that. How does He create for Himself a new people? And as we look at that, as we think about that, I want us to see today that Paul ended up, as we talked about, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that they would open so that we would know the hope to which He has called us, the glorious inheritance in the saints, that who we are in Christ, and the immeasurably great power that He has for us. And He describes that power as the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted Him at the right hand of the Father. So in a sense, chapter 2 is a continuation of that prayer, because the same power that raised Christ up and exalted Him when He was dead raises up and exalts dead sinners. That's kind of the direction that this goes in. So let's look at the text. Follow along as we read Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm actually going to read down through verse 10. We won't go that far today, but we'll read down through verse 10. And kind of like chapter 1, chapter 2 begins with long run-on sentences, if you will. Okay? Paul just gets carried away. And this first paragraph, verses 1 through 10, is actually two sentences in the Greek. There's just two sentences here. Verses 1 through 7 make up one sentence, and then 3 through 10 make up the other one. And so let's just look at the text together. Follow along with me as I read. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You were dead, but God. That's where we're going with this. And in that first sentence, God is the subject. All right. If we're looking at the grammar in that first sentence in Ephesians chapter 2, God is the subject. OK, so God in verse 4, who was rich in mercy, and the verb which God does is raise us up. But before we can understand what it means to be raised up, we need to know why that's necessary. Why do we need to be raised up? And so Paul is continuing this prayer and continuing to pray, I believe, that God would open the eyes of our hearts. Because listen, there's not a single command here. There is nothing to do in these verses. You just need to know this. You just need to know this. And what do dead people know? Nothing. So we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We need life. We need to be able to see what it is that Paul is telling us. And here it is. Jesus was physically dead. God raised him and exalted him. Right? Amen? Those outside of Christ are spiritually dead. And God, by his grace, raises and exalts and goes on in Ephesians 2 to say he seats us with Christ in those heavenly places. It's incredible. It's incredible. But before we can appreciate the sunshine above, we have to get into the sewer below. And that's what these first three verses do. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead. This is not something that old reformed, Pharisee, that guy who met Jesus on the road. This isn't something that Paul dreamed up. Jesus taught this. Okay? This is a truth that Jesus taught. When someone came up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 inquiring about the cost of following him or saying, I wanted to follow him, what was it Jesus said to him? Let the dead bury their dead. In Luke, when the prodigal son comes home and there's that great celebration, the father calls together his servants, calls together his family. What does he say about that son? My son was dead, but is alive. Jesus taught this truth. In John 5, listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. He goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is a truth that Jesus taught. This is a truth that Jesus demonstrated. In John, he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. I think it's the greatest miracle that Jesus performs. And he comes and he stands outside that tomb and he tells the grieving family what? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. And then he stands outside that tomb of his friend who has been dead for 4 days. 4 days. And what do you think Lazarus is thinking? Oh boy, it's about time. What? Lazarus, come forth. And I don't think he needed to yell that for Lazarus' sake. I think he said it loud probably for the sake of those around him. He could have whispered it. And that dead man came alive. And that's a demonstration of what Paul is writing here. That's a demonstration. So Jesus taught this. Jesus demonstrated this. Jesus did it. He was raised from the grave. He was lifted up through the power of God. He was exalted up. So this is not Paul's thought. He's following up on the gospel, on what it is that Jesus has taught and done and exhibited. John Stott says it this way. Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. That's what I love about God's word. It's honest. It's real. He goes on and says, for what Paul does in this passage is point to a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace. By nature, we are dead. And Paul gives graphic details to describe what that means. Here's what it means. If you're in Christ today, you are a miracle of God. A miracle. He raised you up from the dead. You're a miracle. That's the gospel at work. That's grace at work. And I posted this earlier this week on our Facebook page. It's not original to me. I changed it just a little bit. You will cherish the good news of who you are in Christ in direct proportion to what you understand about who you were outside of Christ. Your joy in your salvation is proportional to your understanding of your spiritual deadness. All right? Lazarus's life was changed, I have no doubt. And ours is too. Just think about that proportional joy, okay? So what does it mean that apart from Christ, all people are spiritually dead? Well, it means that we are spiritual corpses, okay? It's just that. We are as unresponsive as a corpse. Now, there's generally three views. This is a massive exaggeration, but I think there's generally three views, and the Bible supports one of these. One of the views of humanity is that we are fine. We are well, okay? We just need to eat right. We need to exercise right. We need to have positive thoughts. And our wellness will get even better. We're just well. Another thought is that, well, we're sick, but that can be cured. It can be coached up. We can work our way out of this sickness. The Bible does not support either one of those two views. It doesn't support the fact that outside of Christ we are well, we're not. It doesn't support the fact that some would say, well, outside of Christ, we're just sick. No, we are that, but it's worse than that. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so Lazarus couldn't raise himself. Lazarus couldn't help himself. Dead men can't do anything for themselves. There's no such thing as a book of self-help for corpses. They haven't written that. They haven't published it. It wouldn't sell. There's no such thing. And I was thinking about it this week. It was beautiful, you know, to stand there at the graveside beside someone who has served in the military. And I love it when taps are played. The Honor Guard is there. What an honor it is to be a part of that. But you can have that same trumpeter stand there and he can blow reveille. Over and over and over and over, and no one in those graves will respond. You can stand outside Arlington National Cemetery and blow reveille 24 hours a day, and nothing's going to happen in those graves because dead people are unresponsive. Dead men can't help themselves. Who's being addressed here? This is where the muck and the mire get personal. You. Now, Paul's initially writing to the Gentiles there in Ephesus, but down in verse 3, he says, we all. Okay, so it's inclusive. Don't ever let anybody say the Bible's not inclusive. It is. We all. And Paul is not describing here some criminal element. He's not describing some cannibalistic culture on an island out in the middle of the ocean. We. Is that not what he said in Romans? We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, and as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who is being addressed? Everyone and anyone outside of Christ. And what we are outside of Christ, Paul says, is dead. Now it's described, though, as dead in trespasses and sins. And so the inclusiveness of it continues here. It's characterized by trespasses. That's literally just means to cross a boundary or to deviate from a path that we know to be correct. And sins, well, we've heard that before. Sins just means missing the mark. So what this is a comprehensive picture of rebels who choose to go their own way and failures who can't do anything about it. I hear myself saying those words and I'm thinking, holy mackerel, this is depressing. We've missed the mark and we've knowingly crossed a boundary or a barrier. We are rebels and we can't do anything about choosing to go the right way because we're failures in that. And this is called total depravity, is what this is called. It does not mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that everything we do is tainted by sin, apart from God's saving grace. And our secular culture and our physical eyes do not show us this, does it? We don't see this. Here's what one writer said. Lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. That's true, right? I'm standing here. My hands are moving. You're standing there. I mean, you're sitting there. Most of you look alive, you know. He says, we appear very much alive. One has a vigorous body of an athlete. Another has the lively mind of a scholar. A third has the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed we must. And we do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is not the body or the mind or the personality, but the soul, they have no life. So what Paul is saying here is you can be just as religious as you want to be and be dead. You can be as moral as you want to be and be dead. You can be active in good works and be dead. He's not talking about these physical things that we see going on around us. How do you tell a person's dead? There's websites, by the way, if you don't know this, where you can. I found one, and this was the truth. I mean, this is for real. It wasn't some kind of. First thing they said to do if you want to find out if someone is really dead is kick them. Now, they went on to say, well, we mean prod or poke or do something. And you've seen that, right? I've done that beside someone's bed. Shake them, prod them, see if there's some response. Or they say a little mirror trick. And it's true. You could hold a mirror up under someone's nose, see the faintest vapor come and appear on that mirror to see if there's still life in those lungs. Or have you seen EMS? Take someone's eyes and hold them open and shine that pin light right straight into their pupil to see if there's a response to the light or whether that pupil is dilated and fixed. You can tell. What about spiritually? Yes, you can tell there too. They have no love for God. They have no love for the things of God. They have no regard for the laws of God. They have no regard for the standards that God has set. They have no regard for the word of God. They have no desire to fellowship with God's people. They have no time, no interest, no inclination at all toward anything that is spiritual. I mean, you can tell when someone is spiritually dead. They are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. That's what Paul is saying. We are dead. Now, the culture will say, have you not heard this? Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. Right? That is so prideful. That is so prideful to say that. Listen, when I was outside of Christ, I didn't need a crutch. I needed a casket. If you're outside of Christ today, you don't need a crutch. You need a life. You need to be alive. Because dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from Christ, every person on this planet is dead. And apart from Christ, those dead people are enslaved. Willingly enslaved, I might add, following the course of the world, the devil, and our sinful nature. Look at what he says in verse 2. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. The living dead are walking, Paul says, walking in willing slavery. You once walked. When you think about taking a walk, think about a walk in the park, think about going out to Mayo and walking through the nature trails, think about a walk around Sansbury, a walk through the neighborhood. In the Bible, when you see that word walk in the context as it is here, it's talking about what? It's a lifestyle. It's the way we live. It's our life. And so Paul is saying that outside of Christ, the spiritually dead are walking as willing slaves. Now, apart from their understanding, because we can't see this apart from Christ, we don't see that we're being controlled by fear. We don't see that we're being controlled by bondage that is tied on our souls. We don't see that we're being controlled by forces that we can't see. But that's what he describes. And this text points out these three that we've called them this for generations, for a long time they've been called the world, the devil, and the flesh. And those are our three enemies. And that's true. And that's what Paul highlights here. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're walking, following something, submitting to something, doing what something or someone or others would want us to do. So the first thing he points out there is that we're following the course of this world. What is that? What is the course of this world? What is the path of this world, or the spiritual atmosphere that we live in within this world? Well, I think we could understand this pretty easily. It's the world's influences. It's the world's values. It's the world's philosophies. It's the way the world develops attitudes and habits. It's the lifestyle of our culture and of our world. It's all around us. It's their viewpoint. It's a shifting standard of right and wrong. All of these. Kent Hughes says this: they are willing slaves to the pop culture of the media, the groupthink of the talk shows, the post-Christian mores, and the man-centered religious fads. The spiritually dead are dominated by the world. We use the term lemmings, right? It's a lemmings. Now, it's been proven that lemmings, you know, jump over the cliffs in mass suicide. I mean, I was reading this week that researchers have kind of debunked that particular myth, but that the idea of lemming is still true, right? These mindless little furry creatures just following the rush of the crowd over the end of the cliff. Dad used to say, well, if your friends jump off the cliff, are you going to too? Well, yeah, probably. I didn't say that, but that was kind of understood. And many times I did. That's following the course of this world, okay? I mean, I think it's illustrated in Israel, in the Old Testament. Israel came into those lands, and what was it that they fell prey to immediately? It was the culture. It was the way of that world, the idols, the idolatry of those people. And they willingly submitted to that, okay? And it wasn't so much individual idolatry as it was a systematic thing going on there. And it really makes sense, doesn't it, in some ways? I mean, let's cut them a break for just a second. following the way of the world, the idolatry of the world, the direction of the world, that's easier. It seems to guarantee results, and it seems to guarantee those results fairly quickly in some ways. It's pretty self-centered. What I want through this particular God or that particular action or that particular religious thing, it's pleasing, it's alluring, it's sensual. If we'll be honest, we can see how that might be attractive because we're still surrounded by it. And it is attractive because we still have to fight it, as we'll see in just a second. The way of the world, the course of this world, it's inherited for one thing. It's inherited. We got it from our forefathers. Paul says in Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Started with one man, but it spread to all. Romans 5, he says, one man's trespass led to death. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, one man's disobedience. By that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The way of the world is inherited. The way of the world is also indoctrinated, right? We're indoctrinated into it. It just happens because of the way we're surrounded. We're indoctrinated into the sexuality of the world. We're indoctrinated into the morals of the world. We're indoctrinated in the sense of right and wrong of the world, right? We're surrounded, we're indoctrinated by what the world says is the right kind of a family. We're indoctrinated, it surrounds us by the philosophies of this world. You don't have to go look for them, do you? They're everywhere. They're in the commercials, they're in the news, they're in the talk shows, they're in everything. Open your phone and it's there. We're indoctrinated. We're inundated with it. Friday night, I've had Larkin and Jack this weekend, my two grandsons. I have others, but Jack and Larkin were with me. Just me, by myself. Yes, it was interesting. Susan's out of town with her mom. Normally, I work really hard to have the house good and clean when she gets home. It's a train wreck, and it will stay that way. just so you know. It's a train wreck. Maybe if you're listening to this later on, I tried. Friday night, we watched a movie that I had not seen before. Disney's Pixar movie of WALL-E. That little robot. The boys got pretty bored with it fairly quickly, but we watched it for a little while. Didn't see the end of it. But I watched WALL-E ride on that spaceship out to the Axiom. That big cruiser out there in outer space. Massive luxury cruise ship owned by and large, B&L, which owns everything. Their logo is everywhere. And on that cruise ship Axiom, those humans that are there, which by the way are too fat to walk, they ride around in hover chairs. Their fingers are about that big and their feet and toes are about that big because they don't use them anymore. They've just turned into big giant blobs. They communicate through screens. They order their drinks, which is the way they are sustained by screens. They're surrounded with, by and large, commercials everywhere. Even on the main deck of the ship, when they look out at this fake sun, it carries the by and large logo on it. They're being indoctrinated, and they are inundated. That's what it is. That's what culture. That's what the world does to us. That's what happens outside of Christ. The way of the world. I read this quote this week, and I thought about the Axiom. By the way, there's a lot of philosophy and some religion in that movie if you really think about it enough. You don't need to think on the Axiom. It's done for you. And not thinking is the best way to let the world lead you. In his book, The Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis, Wormwood's writing to his protege, Screwtape Brothers writing to Wormwood, his little protege, and here's what he says. It's funny that how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is keeping things out. You don't have to think to follow the course of this world. And by the way, the course of this world is intentional. There is a power behind it. Notice what he says next. Following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's an intentionality behind this. There's a personality behind this world system. This is an evil age that has a power and a person behind it. He's called the devil. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called Satan. He's called the father of lies. He is called a murderer. He is called the ruler of this world. He is called the evil one. He is called the god of this age, who has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever so that they cannot see the glory of Christ. They cannot see the glory of God. He is the one who blinds and murders and steals and kills and destroys. And he has a system. And he has a world. And we'll learn more about this in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul goes into greater detail at the end of the book about this spiritual being and the power that he is exerting, the control that he has. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that he is over rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's an unseen world around us, church. And we in the Western culture choose to ignore it, want to ignore it. But Scripture will not let us do that. In Revelation 12, it says, "And the great dragon, another name for Satan, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him." So I'm not going to take the time to develop this, but behind this world system is a person, a personality. And he was cast out of heaven and he took a third of the angels with him. He was created beautiful. He was created moral. He was created in accountability to God. And he rebelled against God. He chose to seek after the glory of God. And he was cast out of heaven along with those angels that went with him. And they're at work now. They're at work. And it says that he is at work in the sons of disobedience. That word for work there is that same energia, the energy that we saw earlier, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Well, that energy is at work here. And they're at work spiritually in those who are dead and unsaved. This does not mean that unbelievers are possessed by Satan. Doesn't mean that necessarily. It does mean that when he throws the bait out there, they take it. And they are under his sway, under his direction, and they're disobeying God. Later on, Paul will say, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So there is this world system, there is the devil, and then there is, thirdly, the flesh. What's he talking about there? He says, "Among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now, when the Bible is talking about flesh here, it's not talking about the skin and bones, the skin that covers our bones, okay? It's not talking about that. It's talking about our natural tendencies, our natural passions and desires and appetites, which, by the way, are not necessarily sinful. Think about it for just a second. God has passion and zeal. Isaiah says it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that accomplishes our salvation. He's passionate about certain things. He has zeal. He has enthusiasm. Jesus had zeal for the kingdom of his Father. Ambition is not bad. Appetite is not bad. Drive to improve and do good things is not bad. Sex is not bad. But the flesh, the way of the world, and following that spiritual influence that is there apart from Christ, takes those things. And appetite turns into gluttony. And ambition becomes prideful. And the desire for rest becomes laziness and sloth, as the reformers called it. Apart from Christ, the good gift of sex is turned into something that's ugly and destructive. And we follow those desires naturally outside of Christ. And it's not just physical, it's mental too. He says the lust of the mind. What is that? Well, it's those ambitions, it's those desires, it's those worldly philosophies, it's the subjective truth that surrounds us. It's just what the world throws up in our face all the time. Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians that it's the lofty arguments that raise themselves up against God. Sound familiar? I was reading this week an article, just studying on this passage, and it referred to an article as an illustration, and I went back and pulled it up. It was in National Geographic. I really like National Geographic. And there's this article in here by a man named Brian Switek. Here's just a little bit of what he writes. The title of the article is "Evolution is Beautiful." We are creatures of time and chance. How wonderful is that? Out of all the innumerable possibilities in the history of life on the earth, a string of circumstances billions of years long transpired in such a way as to allow the origin of our species. And this unintended state of nature makes a humble bee pollinating a flower. It makes a sunrise. It makes the division of a cell. It makes the jagged outline of a mountain in the twilight. It makes the petrified records of the dinosaurs. And everything else in existence, it makes it all that more spectacular. None of this was ordained to exist, and yet evolution and other ongoing natural processes have nonetheless generated phenomena which are not only beautiful, but comprehensible to us. There is no need for the supernatural to invoke or appreciate wonder. That's the lust of the mind. That's falling in love with our thoughts and our philosophies. And our ideas. And it is more dangerous than the lust of the flesh. Because the lust of the flesh flow from that. And Paul says, we all lived once in the passion of that. Following the desires of our body. All right, Paul, give us a break. We're ready for a break. Not yet. Because he says that apart from Christ, all people by nature are under God's wrath and stand condemned under that wrath. And there's three words in there that are really uncomfortable for us. Wrath, children, and nature. And wrath is, I'm reading a book right now on universalism. Not by choice necessarily, I needed to read it for another friend of mine, just some conversations that we're going to be having. And the whole point of that book, which, by the way, teaches that there's not a literal hell and there is not eternal punishment for our sin, addresses this issue of the wrath of God. And it says that when God exhibits this wrath, it's not an eternal punishment. It's just simply for correction. Temporarily for correction. It's a different sermon. It's a different point. But the wrath of God is not like our anger. We fly off the handle. Push me far enough, I'll get mad. We're all like that. That's not God's wrath. The Bible tells us that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy in Psalm 103. Amen? I'm so thankful that He is that. The wrath of God is related to His holiness and His justice. The wrath of God has been defined, and I like this, as His entirely reasonable and willed response to the offenses against His holiness. It's entirely reasonable, completely willed, those offenses against His holiness. And it says that we are by nature children of that wrath. That means we have inherited this condemnation and we have earned it as well. We have inherited it from our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, which has spiritually separated us from God. It has put us in that place where we are subject to the desires of the world and our own thoughts and our own passions. And it's just a natural condition. We are like the rest. Like the rest. And Paul says in Romans 9 what he says here. We are by nature children of wrath. David said, in sin my mother conceived me. That does not mean that the act of conception was sinful. That means that he was born that way. Now, we reach an age of accountability. It's somewhat subjective. But we were born in Adam and under that condemnation, and at some point in time in our young lives, we begin to make choices. And those choices are made according to that sin nature. And then that condemnation is not just something we've inherited, it's something that we've earned. And we are by nature children of wrath. So what he's saying here is that outside of Christ, we are dead. Outside of Christ, we are helpless and we are hopeless. And outside of Christ, we are under the condemnation of God. And listen, church, this is not, again, something that the Apostle Paul, that mean old Pharisee, dreamed up. You know, we have this concept in our mind that God is like the God of the Old Testament, is this wrathful, vengeful deity, and God of New Testament is like Mr. Rogers. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him, Jesus said. And Paul says in Romans 2 that wrath is being stored up. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It will come. It will come. Now, no, we cannot stay in the sewer today. JT was lovingly fussing at me this week about the sermon notes being so filled that you don't have room for notes, right? He brought that up in a good way, you know. Dude, there's no room to write on your sermon notes because you got them all filled up. And I guess we did that again today. The good news is we're only going through 3 points. just those first three. Now I tell you, you've been writing little bitty teeny tiny. Well, we need to crawl out of the sewer for just a second and look up, okay? And praise God, it is there. But God is rich in mercy. But God is pouring out the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness on us toward Christ. But God, by His grace, is offering salvation that comes through faith. But God does this. It's not your own doing. But God gives us a gift. Praise God for that. So, let's just think for a second about some applications. Are you still dead today? And you did not know that you were dead when you walked in here, if you are, because that's the deceit of this. You don't know you're dead. Until by God's grace, through His Spirit working through His Word, the eyes of your heart is opened up enough to see that you are helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. And every person who is in Christ today in this room has been born again, has been made alive, is a miracle. It started somewhere, sometime, back before the foundation of the world. But there was that place where the Spirit of God worked in your heart to open your eyes and show you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and only God can save you. Fall on Him for His grace, and He will. And I would beg you for that. And the Holy Spirit would have to be the one to work and move. We talk about soul winning, and it's important. And it's important for us to recognize that God has chosen to work through us to share the gospel. But God is the one who wins a soul, because God's the only one who can raise up a dead person. Amen? Now, He does that through our witness, our testimony, the spoken word. And today, if you are outside of Christ, by God's word, you need life, and He comes to offer it. 8 out of 10 people believe that God helps those who help themselves, or at least believe that that's somewhere in the Bible. Don't buy that today. Ben Franklin didn't invent that. The Greeks did. Aesop fables. The gods help those who help themselves. No. God helps the helpless. Not only the helpless, He helps His helpless enemies who are rebels. It gets better. Secondly, you have been raised, Christian. And as dark and difficult as it is to walk through the mire of sin, here's what happens when we do that. When we walk through the mire and meditate on what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins, when we think about what it means to submit ourselves to the way of the world and Satan and to live like a clone under that oppressiveness, when we meditate on that long enough, oh, listen, in Christ, your heart is going to be filled with joy and thanksgiving. What did Lazarus feel like when he came out of that tomb? I can't believe I did that. No. It just draws us to the feet of Jesus. Thank you for your saving grace. And to meditate on this lostness is just a catalyst for joy and worship and thanksgiving. Here's something else that it does. Paul says we all once walked. Meditating on these three verses is going to cut the jugular of your judgmental spirit and mine. You hear that? We all once walked according to the passions of the flesh and of the mind. It's not just those crazy ISIS extremists. So meditating on the fact that we were dead men walking, dead women walking, and that this world around us is filled with that, it's going to cut the jugular of our judgmental spirit. And it's going to fill us with a sense of compassion and concern, because God loved us in the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? And it's going to, meditating on this will compel us to demonstrate that same kind of love and compassion. It cuts the jugular of a judgmental spirit and it crushes a critical complaining spirit. What have I got to complain about? I was a dead man. And God has lavished His grace on me. I was a rebel, willingly walking with the devil, running with him, and excited to do it. And God hijacked my life and raised me up. But here's the other thing we need to think about. The devil and the world and the flesh are defeated, but they are still our enemies, right? We still battle, Paul says. And this world, this current culture, this world that's around us, I remember this in the book of Hebrews. We said that this world is flowing. There's a current to this world. And if you are not swimming upstream, you are being carried away by it. And the first warning that we have in the book of Hebrews is, therefore, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The danger with the world is not thinking, not holding on to the truths of God, and letting the world just carry us along, floating on our floating chairs. The world is still an enemy. The devil, he's still an enemy. We must be aware of him. We must resist him. We must submit ourselves to God and resist him. And finally, the flesh. I posted something a couple of days ago that I have found most helpful from John Piper. And I posted it on our Facebook page. If you just look for the word anthem, A-N-T-H-E-M. It's an acrostic that Piper did several years ago about how we fight the flesh. Anthem. Avoid it. Say no. Turn to Christ. Turn away from these other things. Hold on to the promises of God. A-N-T-H-E, enjoy the superior satisfaction that's found in Christ. Don't buy the line, go to the pig pen. And M is move into useful activities. Do something productive. Do something for the glory of God. Anthem, I just encourage you to look at that.
And the lust of the minds, 2 Corinthians 5, that's where the battle is, right? We battle against that mind and those thoughts. And Paul says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. Take captive those thoughts and make them obedient to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, today we thank you for the reality. We thank you for the ugly truths that your word gives us about us, about who we were before Christ, about who people are outside of Christ. Jesus, thank you that you came to give life, that you are the resurrection and the life. Our enemy has come to steal and kill and destroy, to lie and to murder and divide. You've come to give. You've come to bring birth again, new birth. You've come to restore. Father, fill your church with praise for your amazing grace. Fill me, fill us with praise to you for your grace. Fill us with compassion for the lost, compassion like you have for us. Father, fill us, I pray, with thankful hearts. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.